Morning, New City. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. My name is Danny. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're starting a new series in a wild book of the Bible today called Ecclesiastes. And the series is called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, and I'm excited for this series. You can see the graphic really well on this background. I'm excited for this series, and I'm a little nervous, and I'll tell you why I'm a little nervous. I'll put it this way. Some of us, hate movies and shows with ambiguous endings, right? Endings where the story doesn't end very clearly and it's up for interpretation and you don't know exactly what happened. Who hates endings like that? Okay, all right. Well, this is why I'm nervous. No. So an iconic show of the last 20 years that had an ambiguous ending where you didn't know what happened is The Sopranos. Anybody seen The Sopranos? All right. I'm beholding confession in my office after the church service. For those of you who just raised your hand, I'm kidding. I saw The Sopranos. The Sopranos ends. It's a story of Tony Soprano, who is a family man and a mob boss. And he has anxiety, so he goes to therapy. So you can already see how that's an interesting story. Crime boss that goes to therapy. Wow, okay, what's going to happen here? So fast forward 7 or 6 seasons, the very last scene, spoiler, but here's the thing, is that it's an ambiguous ending. So it's up to you to decide what the spoiler is. Last scene. Tony's kind of figured things out. He has managed to separate this life of crime and his family life. He's kind of wedged his way out in a way. But he's very paranoid about it because he doesn't know who's after him. But anyway, the last scene, he goes into this diner, sits down at the table. He's waiting for his family to show up. One by one, they show up. His ex-wife shows up. His son shows up. And each time the door opens and closes, you hear the bell of the door. And he looks up. Who is it? Right? He's a little paranoid. Doesn't know who's after him, if anyone's after him. Last scene, you see his daughter parallel parking in front of the restaurant. She gets out of the car. She's walking towards the door. It cuts to Tony. The door of the restaurant opens, and he looks up, and the scene ends. Don't know what happened. Did he get shot? Someone was after him? Was it just his daughter? We don't know. People who were watching the show when that aired immediately thought, oh, they called their cable company. What happened? My cable went out. Like, I didn't see the ending. It was the worst time. And it comes to light. The creator of the show said, no, that's how I intended it to end. People were furious. Very furious. Phil Bell's nodding his head. Very furious. So from a Vulture article, talking about this ending of The Sopranos, says, the only objectively true statement that can be made about that ending is that it is ambiguous. The writers present the show's themes in an open-ended, mysterious, or deliberately opaque way, like a brutal reminder to us that we can't absolutely know certain things, and it's delusional to insist that we can. End quote. Some of us want the story buttoned up so we know what happened and can move on with our lives. But maybe we resist movies and shows with ambiguous endings because it kind of hits a little too close to home sometimes, a little too near reality. So much of life and society is uncertain, unpredictable, and subject to our interpretation, right? That can make us squirm. That makes us uncomfortable. We feel this all around us. We feel the fragmenting of a culture without a shared sense of direction, and we wonder, where are we going? We don't know. We see ineffective leadership and wonder, will they do something? We hope so. We see lots of resources and energy devoted to the housing crisis, and very little seems to be changing, and we wonder, will it ever? Maybe we gave our whole life to our faith tradition or our church, only to feel disappointment and burnout when our best was deemed not enough. Will it be any different the next time around, we wonder? We see some people with ease and plenty. Meanwhile, we're always working and never have enough. Will our circumstance improve, we ask? We put our best foot forward in a relationship and we still don't know where we stand. We try really hard to stay clean and sober, but fear some possible future day when we might relapse. There's so much we just don't have certainty about in life. Our desire is for life to move ever upward and to the right, like a line on a chart. But reality is a jagged line with lots of plateaus and sharp declines and upward climbs, ultimately without a solid sense of what's around the corner. The book of Ecclesiastes refuses to tiptoe around this aspect of our human experience. From the first verse, Ecclesiastes sprints into this ambiguity and this uncertainty, looks back at us and says, well, are you coming? So that's why I'm a little nervous, but I am very excited. But why this book? Why Ecclesiastes? Why now? We're on this climb down from Easter season back into what the Christian liturgical calendar calls ordinary time. Ordinary time. That's a season of just living the Christian life in the normalcy of the day-to-day. And in that day-to-day living, we're confronted with just these sorts of experiences, right? Just these sorts of experiences that leave us scratching our heads sometimes, weeping in our beds, or just moving around anxiously. You know what I'm talking about? Only one of us knows what anyone else know what I'm talking about? All right, just making sure. How do we learn to live wisely in the gray? Live wisely in the gray with both eyes open. In a world that wants to simplify reality, oftentimes into dualisms and binaries, you know, us versus them, life is always A and never B, that's bad and that's good, we're right and they're wrong. In a world like that, Ecclesiastes invites us to acknowledge, wrestle with, and sit in the discomfort of gray areas and non-answers. Ecclesiastes is all about the ambiguities, disappointments, injustices, absurdities, and anxieties of life. What do we do when we see them? That's what this book is about. And I fell in love with Ecclesiastes when I was a college senior. Near the tail end of my college experience, I felt an overwhelming sense of the meaninglessness of all my efforts. Why bother with anything in the final analysis? Anyone had that thought before? Cross your mind? Somehow I stumbled into Ecclesiastes, and it was an unexpected balm for my soul, mostly because I felt like the author got me. Understood me, put words to anxieties and fears that I had, but didn't feel permission to acknowledge as a Christian who was supposed to be hopeful all the time. As we re-enter ordinary time, I'm hoping it'll be fruitful to spend time with Ecclesiastes. So what is Ecclesiastes? What is this book? It's weird and it's unsettling, if you haven't gotten that vibe yet. It's the oddball of the biblical canon. Throughout the centuries, and I love this, religious leaders have questioned the usefulness of Ecclesiastes. Rabbis of old asked questions like, is this book even sacred? Does this book lead people towards hedonism and heresy? Are you excited yet? As a book in the wisdom tradition, Ecclesiastes has hard-earned wisdom about life's perplexities and offers complicated questions for our growth into a maturing faith. Ecclesiastes wants us to feel the weight of the absurdity and the impermanence of life. Even as we look to God, who, Ecclesiastes, the author reminds us, we sometimes, whose will we don't understand, often, and who confuses us sometimes as much as consoles us, right? Our series in Ecclesiastes is going to be unique in this way. The author is not saying this. He's not saying, agree with me, I have all the answers. The author is inviting us to wrestle with his message. To wrestle with his message as we reflect on our own life's experience of confusion, tragedy, and wisdom. One commentary says this about that. It says, understanding Ecclesiastes requires engagement, exploration, dissent, and rethinking, the very activities that characterize the author himself. By carefully studying this book, rereading it, and testing one's own perceptions against others, the reader, you and me, gradually makes progress toward a fuller and more subtle understanding of the book's message. So we're not passive listeners today. We are passionate panelists who are engaged, who are critical, who are disagreeing, who are lamenting and rethinking alongside this book's author. Another quote from the same commentary. The author bears his soul in all its twistings and turnings, ups and downs, taking his readers with him on a sometimes arduous journey to knowledge. A knowledge that turns out to be very incomplete. Thus, his readers are not only to absorb his teachings, not just absorb, but also to observe him as he walks a rocky and winding path toward understanding and acceptance of life's frustrations and uncertainties. The journey itself is important. The journey itself is important. The journey of faith is one that sometimes lands us in the wilderness for 40 years. Going in circles, complaining, asking questions, receiving mercy, messing up, getting hurt, getting back up, and in pursuit of the God who leads us mysteriously into the future. So my ask of us is this throughout this series. Stick with it. Stick with it. Press into the discomfort of Ecclesiastes to see the nuggets of wisdom and grace that can meet us when we open ourselves up to this, the difficulties of this journey. All right? It's a big ask. You got this? We got this? All right. This sermon is titled, A Lot Can Happen in a Breath. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 18 today. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 to 18. And I'm reading from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. Listen for God's word from this scripture. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, well, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a chasing after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. Woo! Let's pray. Loving God, we come to you hopeful despite everything, expectant despite what we've read, but we ask God that by your Spirit you would help us to enter this in reality with our hearts. And help us to hear your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So from the opening lines of this book, it's clear that the author of Ecclesiastes feels he has no time to waste. Right from the get, he throws us into the deep end of his thought. He says, all is vanity. So the Hebrew word there, to get a little nerdy, but it's important, the Hebrew word is literally translated vapor or breath. He's saying, all is but a breath. Everything is fleeting. It's like, whoa, okay. We'll deal with that. But before we get too deep into his thought, who is this guy? What do we know about the author of Ecclesiastes? The teacher, right? Starting in verse 1, he calls himself the teacher. What do we know about the teacher? The teacher here actually has a name in the original Hebrew. His name is Kohelet. Kohelet. But it is rendered the teacher in this passage. Why? Why don't we see his name anywhere in our English translation? It's a little puzzling, right? I'll try to be brief with this answer. So the original title to the book in Hebrew is, in fact, Kohelet. Isn't that weird? It's named after him. It's basically his autobiography of sorts. We have the book of Job. We could say we have the book of Kohelet. And I kind of wish it was called that. But we have history to blame. But first, say it with me, Kohelet. Kohelet, yes. Kohelet's name probably means gatherer, or one who speaks to the assembly. Ancient people who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into the Greek language translated his name ekklesia, which is a Greek word that means the citizens' assembly, which they thought was close enough to one who speaks before the assembly, the name Kohelet. You got that? And so the Greek title of the book became Ecclesiastes, which we still use today. Words and histories of words, right? I kind of wish it was the book of Kohelet. That just sounds cool. Ecclesiastes, like, what is this about? So our main man, Kohelet, known as a gatherer or a teacher who speaks before the assembly, is reflecting on his life experiences and observations, almost as if he's on a stage in a play. The curtain opens and we see Kohelet, center stage, launching into his monologue. He begins in verse 1 by calling himself a son of David, a king in Jerusalem, fashioning himself as royalty and as nobility. But here's the thing, there's no record of a King Kohelet in ancient Israel who descended from David. So what gives? Scholars believe Kohelet is writing from the imagined perspective of King Solomon, the wise, a son of David known for his wealth and wisdom. But why is he writing from that perspective? Why is he doing this? To get our attention, to thicken the plot of this book. To point to the smartest, richest, most powerful, most successful person that he knew of and get us thinking about the vanity of it all. The vapor-like quality of it all. And so here's a good analogy of this. I'm going to put my brother Phil Bell on the spot right back there. Phil Bell on the spot. Phil was in a play here at the Los Angeles Theater Center that just... is ending today, actually, and if you haven't seen it, it's too late. It's sold out. He just told me. But he's in a play that's been here at the LATC for the past month or so, and it's called A Heated Discussion. The play is a conversation among several notable African-American intellectuals, artists, and politicians from the last two centuries who gather in the afterlife to have a conversation about current events going on today. That's the play. Phil played or plays Richard Pryor. Something to see. Did a great job. But so I bring that up because the playwright who wrote A Heated Discussion is basically doing the same thing that Kohelet is doing in Ecclesiastes. He's taking well-respected historical figures and conducting a thought experiment, saying, what if they were around today? What would they say? Kohelet is writing from the imagined vantage point of Solomon without quite saying it, but it is the subtext of all his reflection. So to the meat of the passage, verses 2 to 18, Kohelet launches into the central feeling of his book, everything is but a breath. Nothing changes under the sun. The world and all of human affairs operate on the same unending circuit, and it is exhausting, he says. There's always more talk to weary our ears. There's always more happening to weary our eyes. And the worst part is that none of it's new. It's all happened before. It's all happened before in ages past by people we don't even know about. And guess what? Future people we don't know won't know about all our toil and gaining and striving. And he says, for all my pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, all I've really gained is the burden of knowing too much for my own good. So it's all a breath, he says. It's all fleeting. And it's all kind of absurd. Kohelet is frustrated and disillusioned with life under the sun, as he says. He says, if you zoom out far enough, we're forced to wonder, what does my life mean in the grand scheme of things? Whew, yeah. How does that hit you? What feelings or impressions come up for you? What does my life mean in the grand scheme of things? And if we get honest, in the quiet of our hearts, we might actually be able to sympathize with his disillusionment. Don't you sometimes feel that nothing ever really changes? Nothing is really new? One president gets elected, leaves office. The next one gets elected, leaves office. Some small things are achieved or dismantled or avoided. The next one comes in. Everyone gets excited until they're over it. Then they elect the next one and on. What's actually changing, Kohelet would say. You work and work. You take this or that job. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. And there's never enough money for all that life catapults our way. It says, the eye is never tired of seeking. The ear never tired of hearing. Right? We try to be a good person. Live faithfully. Grow meaningfully. Sometimes you just feel like you ended up where you started. How discouraging can that be? Maybe you do your best to raise your kids, but down the line, they'll always blame you for something, just like you blame your parents for something. What changes? You get educated, undertake a certification, get specialized in some career, only to discover your training becomes inadequate to the task. Kohelet surveys the whole of human life and the routines of nature and asks, wow, what are we doing? What is God doing among us? Isn't it all just a fleeting, meaningless breath? So do you see why some folks wring their hands when you start talking about Ecclesiastes? What's wild to me about this, though, about this whole book, about this passage, is that Kohelet is not some godless pagan trying to lead people astray. He's an Israelite. He's well aware of the traditions of Israel. He has the law and the prophets. He's a member of the covenant people of God. He knows the stories of the Exodus, the stories of God's faithfulness. He's surrounded by a community of believers. And yet, here is raw Ecclesiastes. Qohelet's honest, frustrated, anxious reflections about the experience of life under the sun. So what does that say to us as people of faith? In all this gritty questioning, what does it say? It says this. Scripture gives us permission to vocalize and contend with our confusion, our frustration, our disillusionment, and our grief, even to God. Faith and questioning are not at odds. We don't have to stuff it. We don't have to ignore it. We don't have to choose false positivity or over-spiritualize everything away. Qohelet says, no, I'm facing it. This is what I see. This is what I've experienced. And to me, it is but a meaningless breath here today, gone tomorrow. And so part of wisdom is reflecting on the validity of these points, right? If it's true, what does it make you want to do or not do? How does it make you want to live? What is our ultimate lot in life? Part of wisdom is actually wrestling with that, dealing with that, even though it's scary. And that said, I think the other part of wisdom is this. I think Qohelet underestimates what can happen in a breath. A lot can happen in a breath. Listen, in a final breath, Jesus gave up the ghost and redeemed the world, right? With a breath, Jesus poured out his spirit on his disciples, it says in John 21, that they would bring the healing power of God to the world. So a lot can happen in a fleeting breath. Qohelet laments about the limits of wisdom in verse 17. But who better than Jesus can attest to wisdom's limits in securing a good life? Who better than Jesus can attest to wisdom's limits in securing a good life? As a child, Jesus, a wise son of David, the rightful king, amazed the temple leaders with his wisdom. In his adult ministry, Jesus wisely outwitted the orthodox leaders of his day and reinterpreted significant parts of Scripture. But did he secure a good life? No. The absurdity of life under the sun handed him over to betrayal and execution. Jesus knew well the contradictions and ambiguities of life. He of all people could cry, vanity of vanities. But in his example, we see a faith that holds, even in tears, confusion, protest, and longing, right? It says, remove this cup from me. It's a protest. It's a longing. And Qohelet, our speaker in Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, despite all his despair, is searching for the thread of wisdom and hope to hang his hat on, as we will see in the rest of this book. He's searching for the answer to the question, what is good for humans to do in the short time they have? That's what he's after. I titled this series, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, after the song by the Irish rock band U2. Any U2 fans? I'm holding confession in my... I'm just kidding. I also like U2 and the Sopranos. I titled this series that, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. So Bono, U2's lead singer, recounts in the song all these things that he has sought after, all these things he has done, all these relationships, friendships, all this faith that he's held on to. And yet his constant refrain is, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Maybe you feel like that this morning. And Ecclesiastes seems really resonant with you this morning. Bono calls this song an anthem of doubt more than faith. And a writer for the New Yorker calls it a song that celebrates wanting. A song that celebrates wanting. This feels to me like the essence of Ecclesiastes. And in some ways, the essence of what it means to mature in faith. One that encounters the ambiguities and discomforts of life under the sun, cries and asks questions of the God whom Scripture calls love. So, wrapping up, in this descent back down into ordinary time, may we live honestly with ourselves in this series and with each other and before God as we continue this journey with Qohelet next week. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Loving God, we come to you with questions. We have a lot of question marks around a lot of things in our lives. It makes us nervous sometimes to ask those questions and to sit in that discomfort and to not know. But we want to open ourselves to that, trusting that ultimately you're the God of love. So help us to stick with it. Not just here, not just in Sunday services, but God, as we journey through the difficulties and hardships and ambiguities of life, to stick with it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen.